Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10 as we continue studying through this passage here. We've been at it for a few weeks, and I pray that we will finish today. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we of the opportunity to come and worship you in song, in prayer, in giving. We thank you that all these things, Father, you give to us. And Father, we pray that as we come now to worship you through your word, I pray you would draw near, that you would, Lord, illumine our hearts and our minds that we might understand. And most of all, that, Lord, I pray that our affections for Jesus Christ would grow and increase. Lord, help us. Be with us now. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. While preaching to his congregation and warning them of what it means to have an empty faith, the 19th century preacher D.L. Moody, he gave this illustration. He said, some years ago, a remarkable picture was exhibited in London. As you looked at it from a distance, you seem to see a monk engaged in prayer, his hands clasped, his head bowed. As you came near, however, and studied the painting more closely, you saw that in reality he was squeezing a lemon into a punch bowl. And D.L. Moody went on to describe a faith that is superficial. What one might observe from afar may not truly be when examined up close. And he said, this is condemnation. Congregation, what kind of faith do you possess? Are you in possession of what looks to be genuine from afar, but artificially condemning up close? Is your confession of Christ as Lord eternally stemming from a deep-seated heart conviction that believes? It's in the 10th chapter of Romans that the Apostle Paul has been echoing this very sentiment. In speaking about his Jewish kinsmen, he observes that from afar they are enthusiastic and zealous for God and passionate about righteousness. But when examined more closely, he says, it is a zeal without knowledge. He informs us that their religion is deficient because it is lacking of the righteousness that comes from God. And the apostle tells us that the only way to salvation is by submitting to the righteousness that comes from God by faith. And when we come to him, trusting faith, God provides that very righteousness for us in Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel is all about. This is the message of the gospel. It is about how God provides saving righteousness in his son Jesus Christ for unrighteous sinners. Now, you'll remember that beginning in verse 5, we saw two voices speaking. Now, here's a little bit of a review. The first voice was the voice of Moses. And in quoting Leviticus 18:5, the apostle says there in verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments, he says, shall live by them. Now, I want you to notice something very subtle that I failed to mention in the last few weeks, but something I believe to be very important. The apostle is quoting Moses from Leviticus, right? He's quoting from the scriptures of the Old Testament. And at first reading, we can miss it, but notice how he introduces the ancient words of Moses. Notice specifically the tense of the verb that he uses there in verse 5. He writes, "For Moses writes." That's a present tense verb, meaning that the action of the verb is occurring in the present. Moses is writing in the present. The more logical way to introduce these words would have been to say it in the past tense, to say, "For Moses wrote," right? That would make more sense. This specific word was written to a past Exodus generation about a thousand and a half years prior to the apostle himself. And yet he says, "Moses writes." Why? How is it that Moses writes in the present? It's because the apostle wants to intentionally tell us that the word which was written in the past, it speaks in the present. And this is why when prior to opening up the scriptures, we often sing in this room, "Speak, O Lord. Speak to us through the scriptures." And as the words of Moses spoken to the ears of these Roman Christians, the same way you need to know it speaks to you today. Well, why is the apostle so caught up in making sure that the word of God is consistent to every individual, whether in the past or the present or even the future? It's because his argument is this, that the way to salvation is the same, past, present, and future. The way in which sinners are accepted before a holy God has always been the same and has never changed. God has never changed what he requires for sinful men and women to come into his presence. From the first person to the last, it is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ his Son alone. And so when you hear that there's a new gospel, you disregard it. You run as far as you can from it. It was the apostle who warned the Galatian church, "This gospel I preach to you is not man's gospel. The gospel of God it is. There's no other gospel." And in the same way, when you hear that there's a new way to live the Christian life, an innovative way to be holy, you be highly suspicious of it. Actually, you should say, "No, thank you." It's actually, I went to the mall last night. I went to Stone Ridge, and I noticed at the little kiosk in the center, those cell phone people, they're always trying to grab you, and they're always trying to make conversation, and sometimes they get me. I was wearing a House of Hoops Foot Locker t-shirt, and he's all, "Hey, where's that House of Hoops?" I'm all, "Oh, actually, it's in San Francisco." And he's all, "What kind of phone do you have?" "Oh, you're trying to get me off of my phone." I'm like, you know, there's no new way. You say no thank you. And when you hear that there's a new way to do church, you be absolutely cautious of it. I know that we're always trying to get new things. I'm trying to always get the new thing. But in regards to faith, beloved, the word "new" is a bad word. It's a bad word. Well, what is Moses and the apostle saying in verse 5? They're saying that there is a way to possess perfect righteousness by living in perfect obedience to the law. It was Jesus who said, "Perfectly keep the commandments and you will live." But here's the problem. No human being has ever faultlessly kept the law, which means this way of salvation by law, by law keeping, is really no salvation at all. Because it's a way that is impossible for sinners to do. No one has ever been saved this way left alone. We read in Romans 3, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Well, that was the first voice, and here's the second voice in verse 6. "But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." And we found that this second voice too belonged to Moses, but from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the apostle, in reading Deuteronomy chapter 30, realize that Moses was preaching, in essence, a foreshadow of the gospel. That what the law could not do, Christ has come and done. It's because he read in Deuteronomy these words, "The commandment is not too hard for you, and neither is it far off. And the apostle in his experience found that the law, the commandment, was actually impossible to do by himself, and that the only way the commandment was doable or easy was in Christ, who perfectly obeyed the commandment, who perfectly fulfilled the law. And so what he does here in Romans chapter 10, verse 6, he does a sort of switcheroo, and he replaces the word commandment with the word Christ. And the apostle says, you don't have to work your way to the heavens and bring Christ down to you, and neither do you have to work your way down into the sea and bring Christ up, because he has already come down from the heavens without your doing in his incarnation, and he has already risen from the grave without your doing in his resurrection. The righteousness of God in the life of Christ from incarnation to resurrection was accomplished without your doing, says the apostle. And so he says, don't say that. Don't say that because God did it. Don't say that you did it because God did it. And the only way that the commandment is not too hard is if you have this righteousness that comes from God in Christ. And so the apostle replaces commandment with Christ. Now this is where we essentially left off a few weeks ago. And what I want to do is pick up now in verse 8. In continuing to use Deuteronomy chapter 30, the apostle says in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the word of faith we proclaim. In other words, how is the saving righteousness of God accessible to the sinner? How do you get this righteousness that comes from God? How is it, in the words of the apostle, how is it near? How is it near? How does the commandment come near in the thinking of the apostle? But before I answer that question, I think it's important to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we need to ask, what was Moses intending when he spoke about the nearness of the word? So let's turn back, leave a finger there in Romans, and let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I hope this time in the Old Testament in the past few weeks has been good for you. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. And here's what Moses writes. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us that we may hear it. But the word is very can do it. What did Moses mean when he said that the word is very near you? Well, in the context of Deuteronomy 30, what was near was the commandment, the law, that God had brought down and revealed to the people of Israel at Sinai. It was near in the sense that the commandment was clearly disclosed to them. The law of God was unveiled to them. And so they had no excuse for failing to keep it. They didn't have to go to the heavens to find it, nor did they have to dive into the sea to get it. But God, remember, he gave the commandment to them. This is what we read from the book of Exodus. At Sinai, as God covenanted and contracted with the people of Israel, God gave the people of Israel the commandment. But remember Moses, he knew too well that he was by nature a commandment breaker, and that the Israelites were the same. And so what was near was really far off because of their sin. It wasn't a defect in the law and the commandment, but rather a defect in the people. And so you see, Moses had to look for another who would bring the commandment, in a sense, near. What God had brought near in the unveiling of the commandment, the people pushed it to be far off because of their sin. And Moses had to look forward to another who would bring the commandment and the perfect doing of the commandment near. Moses, in essence, needed righteousness to be brought near. Now hold that thought and turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. About 600 years later, a man by the name of Isaiah would read the book of Deuteronomy. And as a prophet of God, he would say these words. Verse 13, Isaiah chapter 46. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. What was the prophet of God, Isaiah, saying? Isaiah knew that the commandment was not near, but rather far off because of their sin. Not because of the fault of the commandment, not because of the deficiency of the law, but because of the sinfulness of the sinner. And Isaiah knew himself to be a sinner. He was the prophet who said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of an unclean mouth, a man of unclean lips." And he knew that those around him were just the same. He was a prophet preaching to a people in exile because of their sin. In exile because they had failed to keep the commandments, because they had turned away from the Lord. And so Isaiah knew that the only way that the commandment would come near, that the only way that righteousness would come near, is by another, by the future coming of a Savior. Turn to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5. And so Isaiah goes on to prophesy, looking forward. And he says, "My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out." And you turn a page in chapter 52, and we read of a coming servant, don't we? We read of a suffering servant whose appearance was so marred beyond recognition. We read of a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. We read of this servant that he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, we find that he is the righteous one, God's servant, and that he will make many accounted as righteous because he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah is saying this. It's this righteous one that must come and draw near. Isaiah opened the book of Deuteronomy and he saw the nearness of the commandment so that you can do it, and realized, left to himself, he could not do it. And so just like Moses, he too believed that the only way in which the commandment would come near, that he might do it, would be accomplished in the coming of the righteous one, who would perfectly obey the commandment, a Savior who would bear our transgressions and make many righteous. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 8, if you want to turn back to Romans with me, you know what the Apostle Paul says? He says that the word that is near is the word of faith we preach, the message of that coming Savior, which is now a message of a Savior who has come. This is the gospel message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And you see, the Apostle Paul had not only the book of Deuteronomy open, but at the same time, he had the book of Isaiah open. Well, how do I know that? Because the very next Old Testament book that he turns to, following verse 8, in two verses, is none other than the book of Isaiah, which he quoted not once, not twice, but he quotes three times there in Romans chapter 10. He quotes from Isaiah in chapter 28, chapter 52, chapter 53. And it's as if the apostle is saying, this is not man's gospel, but this is the gospel of God, preached by the patriarch Moses, preached by the prophet Isaiah, and now preached by an apostle, me. And that the gospel message is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How is the commandment near? How is the saving righteousness of God near? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, so says the apostle, by the word of faith we proclaim. By the gospel word that Moses, Isaiah, and myself, and even you, Christian, proclaim. He says, this is what we proclaim. The commandment draws near because Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the commandment, draws near. And when he draws near, the gospel word, notice, draws near into your mouth and into your heart, just like Moses had said. Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Non-Christian and Christian, do you have the righteousness of God? What God requires, he provides in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Jesus fulfilled the commandment, both in its requirement and its penalty. He rendered perfect obedience in his life, and by his death completely paid the penalty for the breaking of the law by us. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Non-Christian, are you trying to work yourself up to the heights, trying to work your way to heaven? Jesus Christ came down from the heights for sinners like you and I. Embrace him. Trust him. And hear this, Christian. This is why we cannot forsake the gospel. This is why the gospel must be at the very center and focus of our lives. This is why we must be unashamedly fixed on the gospel, because it is the very power of God for salvation for you and I. And sometimes you'll hear this. Why is there so much of a focus on the gospel? When will we ever get past the gospel? Why are you constantly preaching to Christians who have already believed in the gospel? I get it because if that's what you're asking, then you don't get it. Trusting in the gospel is not a one-time event. We are, as Christian believers, continually trusting in the gospel. It's not that we trust God at the moment of salvation and then we live our lives trusting in ourselves. That's not how it works. And that from that point of salvation going forward, we try to prove to God just how good of a Christian we really are. No. We as Christian believers have been justified by faith in the past. God declares us righteous by faith, but you see, faith is ongoing. Justification is by faith, but you see, many Christians tend to forget that sanctification is by faith. The apostle writes to the Galatians in 3:3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, he says, are you now being perfected by your own works, by your own flesh? Absolutely not. We as Christians are moment by moment trusting, moment by moment looking not to ourselves but to Christ. This is why Paul tells us in Hebrews that we ought to constantly fix our eyes on Jesus. We continually walk, 2 Corinthians 5:7, by faith. And this is why it is so critical that the gospel is ever so present in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. We as Christian believers need to be continually reminded that it is not of our works, lest we fall back into the false religion of moralism and legalism, that we need to do this or we need to do that to remain a Christian. And I know this is what so often happens. Christian, I know that when you find your time or when you find yourself in a spiritual struggle, when you find yourself insensitive to the things of God, and maybe you feel your heart insensitive, indifferent, and cold, I know that some people say to themselves, I need to get back on track. I need to read more chapters this week. And I need to get myself together. And I need to pray a little harder. And I need to pray a little longer. And I need to get together a list of A, B, C, and X, Y, Z, as if you can work your way back into the graces of God. But Christian, what you need is not your work, which gets you nowhere, but what you need in those moments of dispassion, what you need is the gospel. We just sang it. When I stumble, and when I sin, and when I feel the condemnation pressing in, what did we sing? I will stand upon the promise of your gospel word. Don't say in your heart that you're going to do this or do that. One of the consequences of the Reformation in England in the 17th century is that it brought great moral reform throughout the land, but little when it came to a reformation of the heart. And the English Puritans, they risked their lives and they fought to call people to a heart reformation rather than a moral reformation. As the majority of the people, they believed that their salvation depended upon their moral, holy living. And such is the case of many churchgoers today. And it was the Puritan by the name of Richard Sibbes, a Puritan of the First Order, who adamantly preached against this kind of moral self-reliance. And this is what he said. He said, this is the first task of the Christian. And everyone's like, okay, what do I need to do? And he said, breathe the oxygen of the gospel. You see it, Christian? You need the gospel. You need to regularly breathe the oxygen of the gospel. It's because by it will you be able to live. You will be sustained by it, by the constant reminder that Jesus Christ is my righteousness. When you feel your Christianity to be cold, you need to warm yourself in the fire of the gospel. And by faith, by simple trusting, depend and look to Jesus and his righteousness. The daily cry of your life ought to be, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply, as we say, simply to thy cross I cling. A great illustration in the Old Testament, it was Naaman the leper. He was the commander of the Syrian army in 2 Kings chapter 5. And he called for Elisha, the prophet, that he might be healed of his leprosy. And Naaman, he expected the prophet to work the greatest of works and to perform the miracle of all miracles. But when the time came, Elisha, he didn't even show up. And rather, he sent a messenger. And the messenger went up to Naaman and he said, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. And when Naaman heard this, you want to know how he responded? He got really mad. He became furious. Why? It's because he expected something greater. He refused to believe that a simple plunging into the river would heal him. He said, why would I go to the Jordan? I have better rivers in my own home. Listen to his response in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 11. Here's what it says. But Naaman was angry. And he went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He said, there has to be more than this simple plunging into the river. And the text there tells us that he went away in rage. But he would later, by word of his servants, go and he would wash. And it says that his flesh was restored like a little child. And like so many are Naamans in the church, they refuse to believe that salvation is by simple trust. It's because they want to do the work. It's because of pride, beloved. It's because of pride. As the gospel draws near, it draws near into your mouth and into your heart. When you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Beloved, salvation is not a reward that's given to us at the end of this long struggle of our Christian lives, but rather salvation is the gift given to us at the very beginning as we come to Jesus by faith. Now notice in Romans chapter 10 what faith is not here. Faith is not the mere confession that Jesus is Lord. The apostle wants to make sure that we are not confused as to what saving faith is. It is not a profession of Jesus as Lord, because Jesus tells us that many will come to him saying, Lord, Lord. But saving faith is the confession of Jesus as Lord that stems internally from a heart that believes. Saving faith is a genuine confession aligned from a true heart of belief, a personal trust. Now, as the apostle is following the word order from Deuteronomy, talking about the mouth and then the heart in verse 9, notice he affirms that a confession of Christ from the mouth proceeds from a heart that trusts in Christ. Look at verse 10. He switches it around. For with the heart, lest you be confused, for with the heart one believes and is justified. Saving faith occurs when God works in the heart, and with the heart one believes, and out of the overflow of the heart one confesses and is saved. Now notice the two aspects of the gospel that the apostle highlights in one's confession and belief. That when one confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes that God raised him from the dead. Now, why does he accentuate the lordship of Christ and the resurrection of Christ? I've always asked that. I think he's really referring to one thing. Because Christ was shown to be Lord at his resurrection. Why is the resurrection so critical in regards to the gospel message? You know, when you go through membership, and you'll hear it today in membership class, and those of you who are members, you'll remember this. We always remind you, do not forget the resurrection. And then when it comes time for the interview, someone always forgets. But that's okay. Because here it is. Why is the resurrection so critical? It's because justifying faith is worthless if Christ has not been raised. I've been reading this book by Richard Gaffin about the resurrection and redemption, and he says, a dead Christ is an unjustified Christ, and an unjustified Christ means that we are unjustified believers. Romans 4:25, the apostle said himself that he was delivered for our sins and raised for our justification. Why is the resurrection so important? It was to show that the commandment was perfectly obeyed and thus able to draw near. And so if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be absolutely sure that you will be saved. And this is true, notice verse 11, for everyone who believes. It's for both the Jew and the Gentile. And we'll go over a little bit more of this next week, but it's for the rich and it's for the poor. It's for the low and it's for the elite. That's what the apostle is saying, that the righteousness of God in Christ draws near for everyone who believes on him. I heard this story a few weeks ago. The 19th century monarch, Queen Victoria, known for her legacy in England, that one day she left the cathedral after a service in London, and she said to one of her chaplains, "Can one be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety?" And sadly, the chaplain responded back to the queen, "I don't know. I don't know if one could be certain of salvation." And this whole incident was published in the court news there in England. And it came to the notice of really a small town minister, a no-name pastor by the name of John Townsend. And after reading the paper and reading the queen's question, he began to pray for the queen. And after much contemplation, he decided to write a letter to the queen. That's a very brave thing to do. And it said this: "To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects, with trembling hands, but with heart-filled love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure of our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask Your Most Gracious Majesty to read the following passages of Scripture, John 3:16, and he said Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. These passages prove there is full assurance of salvation. I sign myself, your servant, for Jesus' sake, John Townsend. And he would pray. And about 2 weeks later, he received a letter. And it went like this: "To John Townsend, I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture you have referred. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which He said, 'I go to prepare a place for you.'" And it closed with this, signed, "Victoria." What has the apostle been saying? That the way to salvation is the same. And it's the same even for queens. And it's the same even for her subjects. Verse 12, as we close: "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that Your gospel does not discriminate, but that it is offered to all. And I pray that those here in this room who are lost, that they might hear Your word, and that they might confess with their mouths, a confession that proceeds from the heart, that You are Lord, they might be saved. And I pray that You would always remind us believers, that we have been saved by grace through faith and not of our works. And so, Father, what You started, You complete. Not because of our doing, but because of Your doing. That salvation from beginning to end is the work of Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And I pray that, Father, that would be ever so before us every day when we go to work, when we're at home, when we're with our family members and with our friends, whatever we may do. Oh, that, Father, we might walk by faith. Father, enable us to do just that. We pray all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.